Paul says that we have an inheritance in Christ. We've been given inheritance. An inheritance. And that inheritance isn't just what awaits us in heaven for all of eternity. There's an inheritance that we get to take advantage of here and now. And so we're working through what that looks like. And today I want to talk about identity. And in preparation to this message, I was thinking about how to kind of lead in, and I was led towards some various storylines and even some movies that I've watched that deal with the concept of identity. It makes a good storyline if you give somebody, like the main character, let's say they forget who they are, and then the story, the tension of the story unfolds as they try to figure out who they are. And one of the one that came to my mind, and I was thinking about that, is the Jason Bourne series. If you've ever watched that, he's this CIA agent, but he has this encounter. He forgets who he is, but he got all these crazy skills. You know, he's trying to figure out, how did I get all these skills, and you know, why can I take on, you know, six fully trained field agents and still walk away, you know, without a scratch, kind of thing. So he's trying to be like, how do I do this? What's going? And so anyway, so the story unfolds. He's like, who is he? He's got amnesia, trying to figure this out. Forgot his identity. Another story that came to my mind, the fact that I have six daughters, okay? And so it's just inevitable that certain movies are going to make it into my life. And these movies deal with are like princess movies, okay? Now, if you would have asked me in my 20s, if I would have ever envisioned, you know, the amount of princess movies that would make it into my life by the age of my mid-40s, I would have never guessed. But they're there, okay, they work their way in. So there's a movie called Tangled. Anybody heard of Tangled? Okay? And Rick's like, I don't know. You got it, Netta, you got to educate him, right? No. So I won't ruin it for you, just in case Rick runs out to watch this movie. But it's really the story of Rapunzel. She's locked away in this tower, and it turns out she has no idea who she really is. Her identity is hidden from her, and little spoiler alert, she's actually a princess. She was kidnapped at an early age, and she's being raised by a wicked person. Okay, so story is about her being rescued and finding out who she really is. But her identity is hidden from her. And it's not until she finds out who she really is that, of course, she's able to step into her role as a princess and reach full potential. But before that, she has to know what her true identity is. Now, I'm going to tie this in because I think as Christians, I think there's spiritual amnesia that takes place and we forget who we are. And sometimes we just don't even know what our true identity is as Christians. And as long as we don't know what our true identity is and who God has called us to be in Him, like we're just, you know, like a Rapunzel tucked away in a tower somewhere being controlled by the enemy. And that's the way the enemy likes it. He likes us to be suppressed in our identity. He likes us to live in ignorance of who we really are. Right? And so part of this message today is there's no way I'm going to actually cover everything on the sense of identity, but to whet your appetite, your spiritual appetite for wanting to know who am I really in Christ? What does Christ have to say about me? What does God's word have to say about my identity in Him? Because again, if we just live in ignorance, right, we're not living at our full capacity for God's kingdom. And he wants us to walk in the fullness of our identity in Him so that He can use us for His glory, because He's doing a work. He's building His church, is what Jesus said, that He's alone. There's one work that He's doing. He says, I'm building my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so in order for Him to do the work that He's doing, He's given us an identity, and if we want to be part of that, we want to contribute to Him building His church, like we have to know, who am I? Who am I? And so I'm only going to cover just a few aspects of our identity today, again, in hopes that it will whet your appetite to want to learn more. But I love how, so today's being Baptism Sunday, I love how the topic, it dovetails with this, our baptisms. Baptism represents a couple different things. One is, you know, it's a statement where if I'm getting baptized, I'm making that I, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I want to be obedient in my following of Him, and I want the world to know that I am following Him. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul gives us even a little more insight into that, and he says that it's like when we're baptized and we go down under the water, and he says it's like we're buried with Him, and then we come back up. as when Jesus was resurrected and you come back up and we get to walk in the newness of life. And in that newness of life is about having a new identity in Christ. And so there's an element there that baptism is a symbol of our new identity in him, that we're a new person. We're a new creation. Right? And that's the picture of it. And so I love how that dovetails. All right, so I've got three points, and in honor of my daughter, I have some sub-points as well. Super excited about that. I don't always have those, but I got them today. So here we go. Here's my first thought on identity, is that we are the family of God. The family of God. That changes our identity. Now this is about, I'm calling it positional identity. By position, we are part of his family. By position, when we come to Christ through faith in him, we become a child of God. 1 John 3:1 says this, "See what great love the Father has given us or lavished on us that we should be called God's children." That is what we are. God's love reaches out. He makes us his children. And if we're his children, then we're part of his family by implication there. In Romans 8, Paul talks about how we have received the spirit of sonship, and so we're adopted into this faith family, into his family, and then by that spirit, the spirit of the Lord, we get to cry out, Abba, Father, to him. Like that's what he says we get to address him as. Jesus addressed the Father as Abba, Father. Paul says that we get to also address him as Abba, Father. Now, not everybody knows what Abba means, but that's Aramaic, and it's a term, if we were to translate it in English, I would say, if we give it an English application, if I could say that, right? It's the same way in which, you know, my child calls me dad or daddy. And so the concept, the picture is that he's not a father who's far off, but there's a closeness there, a dad concept. So you can, because you can have a biological father in your life who is very distant, or maybe you don't even know him, okay? But to have a dad in your life, That tells you a different story. And that's the picture that Paul and Jesus wants us to understand about that, that he's not just a distant heavenly father somewhere on a throne somewhere, but that he's actually our Abba Father, very close to us. We're his children, and we get to call him that and have that kind of relationship with him. Jesus taught us when we pray. If you remember when the disciples were asking Jesus to teach them to pray, then it's how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, holy or hallowed be your name. But the point is, he said he wanted them to address God as Father. Father. That's radical teaching in the New Testament for the Jews who were coming out of an Old Testament context. A father. A fatherly figure. It was wonderful news. Great news. Like it broke down the barriers that had been built up over the years of just like who this God who's high and lofty, and now he gets to be our Father, and we get to have that kind of relationship, a child and father relationship with him. Before we come to Christ, Scripture actually teaches us that our Father, right, isn't God the Father, but the Father's actually the enemy. Right? When Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, and they were kind of, you know, going head to head and in conflict there, and that happened every so often, but Jesus looked at him and said, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. You are of your father, the devil." Now you wonder, or maybe you don't wonder, you know, why they crucified the guy that said, "Your father is the devil," but that's what he said, and he speaks truth. He doesn't lie. He speaks truth. And so before we come to God, it's like we're saying, it's like we belong to the enemy. Now, whether someone actually articulates that or not, or even has full comprehension of that, it's kind of a two sides, like either you belong to God and he's your father, or you belong to the enemy and he's your father, whether we acknowledge it or not. Right? And so we have a father in heaven, though. Cool thing about this right here, about being the family of God, when I said it, it's our positional identity, is that when it comes to this idea of an inheritance, and you think about, in general, where does the inheritance go to? It's usually to the family or the children, I guess sometimes there's exceptions, but that's generally how that works. And so when we're talking about the inheritance that we have in him as being his family, positionally that gives us the rights to the inheritance that he has for us. Okay. Now, let's talk about some defining characteristics of what makes a family. And I think this could be a long list, but I've limited it to just the three here. So defining characteristics of a family, first and foremost, I would say is love. It's got to be foundational. This is ideally speaking, and I get that maybe you grew up in a family where love was absent, or maybe you're in a family where love is absent. But from the eyes of God, like love is where it's at. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called his children. The entry point into receiving us as his children was his love for us, his great love for us. And God is love, is what we're taught in Scripture. And so love has got to be a key component to a family. And if you take the love out of a family, like you've got a mess is what you have, right? You take the love out of the family of God, you've got a mess. I mean, just but rooted and grounded in love. And Jesus, you know, spent his entire ministry, 3.5 years on earth, talking about God's love and revealing God's love, showing what love looked like, even to the point of him laying down his own life for us. So we must have in our identity, if we're part of the family of God, because we're a child of God. Like the component of love has to be there now at work and at play in us and in the body, okay? Then also another thought about what characterizes a healthy family. I'm going to say this, discipline. Discipline. We all know, my daughter was just shaking her head. She was like, I'm glad to see that, Katie. We all know that if you have a family, right, without discipline, like you can easily identify if there's no discipline in a home. I mean, way too easily, right? And so discipline, though, we often think of it as negative, but man, it's not. It's actually an expression of love. It really is. When it's done right. Now, if you got punishment that's dealt out of anger, that's not okay. Like that's not what I'm talking about. But discipline that brings correction to the error and correction to what is wrong, it says that I love you so much. That I don't want you to continue going down this path, right? That I love you so much that I want what's best for you, and so we're going to try and bring that correction in. Like discipline, healthy discipline, biblical discipline, right, is an expression of love. Now, Proverbs 3:12 says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. So being part of the family of God means that when we need it, God who delights in us will also discipline us. But it's because he loves us. He loves us. Right? And we all know what would happen, right? If there was no discipline, it just gets chaotic. Chaotic. All right, so a third thought about what characterizes a family, I'm going to say this, structure. Their structure, ideally speaking again. So a healthy family has structure in that it has roles and expectations to follow, lest it, you know, turn out like a Lord of the Flies kind of thing, where like, you know, someone's trying to rise to the top and fighting for power and that creating a very unhealthy environment. But structure gives people, again, an understanding of what my role is and what's expected of me. Like if a child doesn't know, you know, what their role is or what's expected of them, you know, then you never know what you're gonna get, right? And then they get confused because they're trying to figure it out, but then they're you know, chastised or, you know, for doing something they didn't even know they weren't supposed to be doing. But here's where I want to tie this into the church, though, that there's structure in the church. Now, just a couple weeks ago, I think, I spoke on church leadership, and I talked about how that authority structure within the church was God's idea. He designs this. He has this idea of structure because it's healthy, right? It brings, again, a sense of roles and belonging to a people, and his church is no different. And I love what he wrote to Titus. Excuse me, this would be Paul. Wrote this to Titus after he'd gone and he planted a bunch of churches He said, the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. It was so important to Paul that this structure would be established, that he leaves his companion behind in Crete. He said, listen, this is important, Titus. This is of the utmost significance, that you would go and fix what was left undone. You go and you appoint the leadership because they need leadership. The organization as a church needs leadership structure, because the structure creates an environment in which the people can thrive, and they know what their role is, and they know what they're supposed to be doing. And so we see that even in the church. And if you have a church without structure, without an authority structure, without leadership, right, you just got a bunch of loose cannons. That's really what it is, what it turns out to be. And I've seen that in my time in ministry, and it's not a pretty picture. So being part of the family of God means that we get to experience his love, we get to experience discipline, and we get to live in the structure that he provides. Okay? My second thought on identity, another aspect of our identity, is that we are also a friend of God. We're friend of God. Okay? Now this point is about relational identity. It's about having a relationship with the living God. Because before we come to him and we're his friend, the scripture actually teaches that we're enemies of God. And again, whether or not someone would articulate that I'm an enemy of God or not, it's beside the point. But in Romans 5, Paul tells us that until we are reconciled to God, up until that point, reconciled through faith in Jesus, that we're actually enemies of God, because we're living against him and what he wants and what he desires. But this concept of friendship was introduced to us even in the Old Testament. Even when the Israelites had a picture of this high and lofty and untouchable God, he still revealed that he wanted to be a friend to them. James provides us some commentary. James 2:23 said, Abraham believed God, and he was called God's friend. That Abraham was called God's friend. A friendship with God, right, was what God's heart was always at. Companions. That's why he created us in the first place, to have companionship with him. It says he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. They just walked with them. He was there. He had this fellowship with them and a friendship there. Jesus shows up on earth and he continues this idea of a friendship with God. He wants to make sure that that's reiterated and people understand that God does indeed want to have a friendship with us. John 15 says, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You're my friends. Now, there's parameters to that friendship, because if you're not living in obedience to what he said, right, you're on the opposite side. You'd be an enemy. You're working against him. But he said, you align with me, you're my friend. You're my friend. And he goes on and he says, I have called you friends. I have called you friends. What Jesus said, because I have made known to you everything I've heard from my Father. So friendship with God. Another wonderful just blessing. Like God wants to be my friend. Right? And if you just ponder that for just a second, like that's a big deal. A big deal. Most of us, we pick our friends, we choose our friends very carefully, right? And there's some people that we have in our life, we won't name them, but there's some people in our life that we're like, I don't know if I would ever be or could be a friend with them. So we have this standard that we set. Maybe it's arbitrary, but it's there, right? It's there. My point is that God wants to be a friend with every single person, every single one of us. He has a desire to be our friend. So that says something about who he is and his desire to want to have a relationship with us. So what characterizes, you know, a friendship? Here's some ideas. Closeness. Closeness. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who stays closer than a brother. Closeness. You don't say that somebody's your friend if there's not a level of closeness with them, right? If there's a distance between you and that person, it just maybe be an acquaintance, somebody you know. But if you consider somebody your friend, and sometimes we even say, oh, they're my close friend, or they're my best friend, or my BFF, or whatever, right? Whatever their acronym. Now I'm getting more eyes from my daughter who's like, I can't believe you just said BFF in front of everybody, Dad. That's like best friend forever, I think. Did I get that right? Okay, just for everybody else who doesn't know. Anyways, the different ways that we say that, there's a sense of closeness, though. And we know that there's a difference between being a friend who's close and contrasting against a family. Okay, so we know just because somebody's in the same family, they're a parent, a child, a sibling, it doesn't automatically mean there's closeness. Right? We know that. They're positionally together in the same family, but it doesn't mean they're close. So this idea of friendship, though, takes it a step further. Like, oh, well, there's going to connect on a deeper level. And our relationship with God, it's a reciprocating relationship. It's very, very interesting in the way that he set this up and the way he designed it. James 4:8 says that if you draw near to God, right, if you draw close to God, He will draw near to you. He'll draw close to you. He's saying that with the amount of the effort, the energy you put into knowing me and seeking me and coming after me, he said, I'll meet you in that effort. So if we are walking through life and have a relationship with Christ, but we're like, I don't know, it just feels kind of dry and it feels kind of empty, kind of cold, I'm just not really getting much out of it. The first place that we need to look is right here into our own heart and to ask the question, to make the assessment, like, what have I been doing to draw near to Christ? What effort, energy have I been putting forth? Because he wants to be close. He wants to be my friend. He wants to be close. And if I sense that there's not this closeness, then it comes back to me and like, well, what am I doing? That's the first place we need to evaluate. Right, so friendship, there's closeness, there's also help. Help friends, right? Except what I found out being out here, except during hay season. That hay, and during when it's time to do hay, like your friends disappear, right? Where'd they go? I don't know. And then hay season's over and all of a sudden you have friends again. No, I don't know if that's true, but friends help friends. And we make ourselves available. And, you know, and many times, you know, friends will make sacrificial help to come and whatever is needed. I love the verse that I quote often from Psalm 46:1 that says that God is our ever-present help in our time of need. Ever-present. He's always there. He's like ready to help us. Ready to help us. And then in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, he takes it even further. And Jesus said that if I go away from you, he goes up into heaven. He says, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you a helper. God loves the idea of helping us. And that's what he wants to do. And we need help, right? We need direction. We need strength. We need wisdom. Sometimes we need comfort. We need power. Like we need help. And God, as our friend, loves to help us. Whatever the need is, right? We can bring it to him. Bring it to him and he's there for us. All right, so my third thought on a friendship and what characterizes that is insight. Like we get insight into our friend's life because of the closeness that we have with them. There's usually a level of openness, a vulnerability that will be shared. And so you'll know things about your friend and what they're dealing with, maybe in their past or currently dealing with. You'll know about their hopes and dreams and the things that they're aspiring to. There's things that you will know about them that you're not going to know about somebody that you wouldn't consider a friend. Because there's things that you just don't share with people that you don't consider your friend. Like a lot of us, you don't know them, you don't trust them. But as having a friend, there's openness there. Now, Jesus says, John 15, he said, I've called you friends. We heard this already. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I heard from my Father. Because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. And that's an interesting statement, that Jesus ties his friendship together with us because of what he's revealed to us that has come to him from the Father. He's, you're my friend because I have shared with you the things that have been shared with me from my Father. That's an act of vulnerability. And we just need to know, you know, relationally with friends, like that happens, that level of vulnerability. But then with God, in our walk with Christ, being a friend with him means that he shares with us that which the Father has shared with him. And when we read through his word, there's things that are highlighted in a way that he's sharing with us that are speaking directly to us in a timely manner. Have you ever just been in that moment where you're like, you know, I'm just in my own Bible reading, I just happen to be in Jeremiah 34, and it's dealing with something specific that I'm going through right there in that moment. It's just highlighted to me. I mean, that's the work of the Spirit. Like, he is giving us insight into his heart, his affections, emotions, his thoughts. Like, it's all here. It's here. And he does that, and he shares that with us. And that comes out of being his friend. Okay? So our identity, we are part of the family of God. We get to be a friend of God. And my third and final point here is also that we are a forerunner for God. And this, I would say, is about a missional identity, right? We had positional identity. We had relational identity. This is missional identity. This is the one that gives us really a sense of purpose, a sense of duty, if I may, or... It tells us and teaches us that we are not just a random collection of cells and tissues that have been brought together over a vast amount of time simply to just exist. He says, no, beyond that, more than that. You're more than that. You are a child of mine, and you have a purpose. I have a will. I have a plan that's being implemented, and you have a part to play in that. Now, the word forerunner, is actually only one person in Scripture that's called a forerunner. And it might surprise you to find out that word is only associated with Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He's called a forerunner who goes into heaven. He goes ahead of us into heaven to prepare the place for us. But there's another person that I think is often more popularly associated with being a forerunner, and his name is John the Baptist. Okay. And you look at John the Baptist's ministry, and you realize that what he did was that of a forerunner, which means to go ahead of or prepare the way for another. And that's what John the Baptist did. He went ahead of Jesus and in Jesus' first advent, if you will. John the Baptist said, "I am." Because when they're asking him, like, who are you, John? What are you doing? He had a pretty successful ministry, if you will. He said, I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight. He had a ministry of preparing for the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus' first coming. And that's what he did as a forerunner. Now, you and I, who live in a different time frame than what John the Baptist did, we still carry on the ministry of a forerunner as we would go ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for his coming. Because he's coming again, right? And so we have a forerunner ministry, a forerunner identity, if you will, which gives us focus, right? It gives us intentionality. It gives us purpose in why we even exist here in the first place. Like, what are we supposed to be doing? Because we could just be a family hanging out. We could just be friends just hanging out. But beyond that, God says, no, I've got a mission for you. I've got something for you to do, right? I've got a plan that I'm working out, and you're part of it. You're part of it. You've got a role to play. So here's some distinguishing characteristics of a forerunner. Part of our, specifically us as a forerunner, I would say, in Christ, that our mission is we're going to be making disciples. Making disciples. And if you've spent any amount of time in and around the church body and listening to teaching, like that point right there doesn't surprise you. You've heard that before, because that is the essence of who we are and what we do. Like, I would say that that is the gauge upon which whether or not we would say a church as a ministry would be successful or not is based upon Jesus' words out of Matthew 28. It says that all authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, which is what we're doing today, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Remember, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's the gauge. Like, is the church, and so making a disciple, here, the proclamation of the gospel, which is the good news, so which would imply that then we're reaching the lost. In that, are we reaching out to them, and then are we discipling them once they come and be part of the body? And we're teaching them what it means to follow Jesus, teaching them the things that Jesus taught us. Making disciples. And it can be easy to get distracted as a church, as an organization, on other things. There's a number of other things out there that vie for our attention. You know, there's some churches that really highlight, you know, caring for the poor, which is a good thing. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. And I think of the Union Gospel Mission that we just had a guest speaker here a few weeks ago, and he was sharing the mission. Now, imagine Union Gospel Mission if the only thing they did was feed the poor and house those who need housing, but then that was it, and they're saying, you know what, we're just doing good things, and they people are in need, and we're meeting those needs, but for that to be the only thing they did, like, you would say, well, that's good, but does that align with the heart of Christ? So the fact that the Union Gospel Mission, though, they do that, but then they bring in the message of Christ, right? They don't put Christ at the center of their ministry. To me, like, that aligns them with what the Scripture calls us to do. But there's churches that would just say, no, we exist just to do some good things. We want to serve the community. We want to do this or we want to do that. And those are good things. But the success of the church does not rise or fall upon whether or not we're doing good things right for the people around us. The success of the church rises and falls upon whether or not scripturally we are aligned with what Jesus called us to do in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That's the standard we use. Are we making disciples? Are we making disciples? All right, so that's part of our ministry there. And then also we need to be serving the church, his church, within. Internally, like, what I mean is that we all have a part to play. We've all been gifted with a spiritual gift. As Peter says, 1 Peter 4, he said, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God. If you're a believer in Christ, I think of how it works is at the moment of conversion, you've received a gift that God has equipped you with so that you can serve his body and you can contribute to the overall mission of his church and the advancement of his kingdom. I absolutely believe that. Now, I will have more to say about that in a later message, so I don't want to go too deep. Not that time allows me to go much deeper on that. But Peter says that you've received the gift, and he just says, use it to serve others. My prayer, my heart's desire would be that every single person who's part of the church body would be able to identify that this is how the Holy Spirit has gifted me, and this is my role within the faith family. This is what I do, right? This is how I'm gifted. This is my role. And I think that contributes to creating a very, very healthy church body. But as a forerunner for Christ, like, we're mandated to engage in the body of Christ. Because if you don't have a healthy body, not going to be on mission for Christ, right? You're going to be distracted. You'll be falling apart. There'll be internal, you know, issues going on, and you're not going to be focused on the coming kingdom. So it's imperative that we have a healthy church body, a healthy family. And the only way we get the health is when everyone is, I don't want to say the only way, but one of the contributing factors to a healthy family is when people are serving, using their gift and serving in the way that God has called you to do that, okay? My last thought on this, about being a forerunner, is that a forerunner anticipates his coming. That we are anticipating the coming of our King. This keeps things in perspective. A newfound favorite title that I discovered here, that is love. Hebrews 10:37, a title for Jesus. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. The coming one will come and not delay. You know the coming one is coming? Yes, the coming one will come, right? That's what he's doing. And so a forerunner anticipates that I'm doing this in preparation for the coming one, right? That the arrival and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Like, that's what he's coming to do. It's what Revelation teaches us. And so if we have that, though, in our mind, the forefront of our mind, it keeps everything else in perspective, I believe. Like, that what we're doing is about, right, the coming of Jesus. And so we can more easily overlook, you know, the stupid little offenses that we can get so easily hung up on. Like, you know what? That doesn't really matter because my eyes are set on God's plan, on eternity, on the fulfillment of what he's doing. So I'm not going to allow myself to get tripped up on this or tripped up on that. I just want to stay focused on things that matter eternally. And so the forerunners anticipate the coming one is coming. All right. That wraps up my thoughts for this morning on the identity, whetting your appetite, hopefully, for something even more. At the bottom of the notes on the second page, I gave you some ideas about other aspects of our identity. And then I even left a place where you could write in your own that you discover. This is a vast topic. In fact, I would even encourage you as you're working through the Word of God on your own, if you keep this concept in mind that there is that's full of talking about who we are in Christ, essentially our identity, to be able to make note of that as you read through God's Word, to identify that. And to even search it out, right? To even explore that a little bit on your own. Just a wonderful topic. And the more that we're able to dig into that, the better, right? The better equipped that we will be, right? In advancing God's kingdom. And I would say this too. All of my points, they started with an F, but not all of them will. Okay, so don't dismiss it just because you're like, hey, that didn't start with an F. There's no way that could be part of my identity, right? No. So be on the lookout for that. So let me just wrap up with a couple questions here. In my identity in Christ, where am I the strongest? Right? Where do I recognize the greatest strength? Like it as me in a friendship with God, or being one of His child, or as a forerunner. I think it's important that we recognize where our strengths are, just to be able to know that. Like, you know, I'm pretty familiar with that. Or maybe you're like, I'm not familiar with any of it, and that's okay too. You're on a journey. So, the flip side of that question is in my identity in Christ, where do I need to grow? Like, what areas of my identity, I really don't know what it means about being a friend of God and having an intimate relationship with Him. Like, I want to grow there. I want to know more about that, right? Or I don't know about my gift. I don't know how I'm gifted. I want to know more about that, okay? Those are examples. But to identify, like, I need to grow here, and not just identify an area of growth, but then act upon that. Like, do something with that, right? Pursue that. Let me search that out, God. Then, you know, teach me. Get into His Word and pray about that. All right, so here's the last question. How will I pursue or deepen my understanding of who I am in Christ? How will I do that? We all know that, I mean, it's one thing if we sit here and we talk about, you know, having a great understanding of our identity in Christ here, but if we walk out those doors and then we never put forth any effort into understanding who we are, like, then it's just, then I've wasted my time and my breath. Basically, that's what it feels like, right? So the point of it is the application. How, when I leave here, what will I do to pursue a deeper understanding of who I am in Christ? And you answer that before the Lord. I don't want to tell you how to do that, but you bring that before the Lord. God, how can I engage that? So let's close out in prayer.